You ever had one of those moments where a tune got into your head and you couldn't get rid of it? It just kept playing over and over. Yeah, you know what I mean. It's back when I was growing up, one of the things that it was just like once it was there, you couldn't stop it. It just kept playing. Gatorade is thirsty for that deep dump. I mean, just then it would play over and over. It's probably like a little jingle, or it could be like this morning. One that I thought of was you might remember this one. It's you just love this kind of thing to get in your head. Because what happens on a theme like that, it just keeps going over and over and over. It doesn't get better, does it? It gets monotonous. It just keeps playing, and it's just the same thing. It just keeps, see, some of you are like, all right, you're jumping in. Yeah, it's a loop, and it just keeps looping, and that's what makes it so, makes you loopy as it's happening, right? It never gets better. It never ends. But here's the hope I want to give to you today, and this is what I want us to look at, and this is my target, and this is what, I want us to be rejoicing about. In eternity, we're going to be singing a song that's going to go on and on and on and on and on, and it will never end, and it will produce more and more joy as it comes and an ever-deepening joy as it goes on. And it's going to keep echoing and reverberating and going. And I think that eternal joy and hope is what we see prefigured in some ways as we look at Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12 today. Now, we're going to look at a couple of pieces, and I'm not going to, again, read all of the names. We've got some of the guys here, apparently. Ekub is here. He lost his. He's like, I don't even remember. Where's Jeshua? Yeah, Talman is here. So we've got, these guys are having too much fun at church. They put these names from Nehemiah on their name tag this morning. So as you see them, welcome them to our local gathering worship time. But what I want us to do is we're going to look at a couple of scenes in both of these chapters, and what's happening in these chapters, we're going to place it in the context, but what we're going to see is the city is going to be repopulated. That's kind of chapter 11 and some of chapter 12, and then there's going to be this dedication, this solemn moment of worship for this fortified wall that is encompassing the city. And what we're going to do is we're going to take, after we read a couple of sections, we're going to take a look at the big picture of what's happening here and how it's relating to a much bigger picture. And then we're going to look at the kind of people that this prompts us toward at the end. So here we go. Let me just kind of get it here for us. We're going to see the people, really nothing important about them except that they come from a very specific lineage and from a glorious past. And then the wall, nothing really great about a city with a wall if there's no inhabitants, and that's how this kind of goes together. So it's this unpopulated city, and here's how it begins. Verse 11, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in their other towns. They couldn't find people to come into this city. We're going to look at why in just a second. But notice, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. This was not like something that most people were just volunteering for. They weren't raising their hands, pick me, pick me. They were casting lots, and thank you so much for you going to live in this city. Now, these are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Notice the very personal aspect there. Their property in their towns, as opposed to this city that really wasn't theirs, it was God's. Israel, they lived in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, the descendants of Solomon's servants, and in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin, of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, and the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah and the son of Mahalalel and of the sons of Perez and Maaseiah, the son of Barak, the son of one of you guys, you probably can do it better. You mean that's why you didn't. That'd be a good one. If you're looking for names for your kids, right here. The son of Haziah, the son of Adai, the son of Jorarib, and the son of Zechariah, the son of Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And then it's going to go through and it's going to talk about others. Benjamin in verse 7 and the priests, verse 10, and their brothers, the Levites, verse 15, the gatekeepers down at verse 19, and the overseers of the Levites, verse 22. Then it's going to talk about outside of the villages from verses 25 through 36. And then chapter 12 is going to talk about the priests and the Levites who come. And that's going to take us all the way down to verse 27. And then it says this, and at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all of their places, so wherever they were, come down to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. This was not a somber dirge moment. This was celebration. This was rejoicing. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites. Hard word. Also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba, the Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought up the leaders of Judah, this is Nehemiah speaking, onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south and on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priests, the sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, and the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, and the son of Micaiah, and the son of Zachar, and the son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Maai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra, the scribe, went before them. And at the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. And the other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half the people on the wall and above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim and the gate of Yeshanah and the fish gate and the tower of Heniel and the tower of Hundred to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half the officials with me, and the priest Eliakim and Maaseiah and Miniamim and Micaiah and Elioenai and Zechariah and Hananiah with the trumpets, and Maaseiah and Shemaiah and Eleazar and Uzziah and Jehohanan and Malchijah and Elam and Azar. And the singers sang with Jezreiah as their leader, and they offered great sacrifice that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Now, this is the word of God. And with all of these strange names and all of this stuff that's going on, what in the world is happening? Here we have the people who are really not that important, except that they have come from a very specific lineage. They've come out of a very specific past. But here they are on this wall, which is this great monument, but actually a wall for a city that has nobody living in it. It's just kind of a shell of a dream. This still unpopulated city. So what's going on here in these two chapters? And let me see if I can kind of put this in perspective in terms of a big picture, and then we're going to look specifically at these people. So first, the big picture. Notice that God has taken a man, Nehemiah, from an absolutely immaculate, wonderful palace. Remember, what was Nehemiah? Cupbearer to the king. This guy had a place of privilege, a place of prominence, a place of position in the superpower of his day. I mean, the king that he served made Trump look like nothing. He made Putin and any other leader, I mean, he was the super ruler of the world. And Nehemiah had an entrance to this guy every single day. In fact, Babylon, some of the kings that came before him, had built huge, immaculate gardens. And if you remember, those gardens were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So this place was utterly astounding. And I wonder what it was like for Nehemiah to leave that scene of this incredible palace to go to this city of just ruins. Sure, the temple was built, but God has moved this man from this immaculate palace to build a broken city. One of the most ornate, incredible places, the luxuries that he had. And he came to rebuild, renew, repopulate, restore a broken city whose past, it seemed, was definitely more glorious than its appearance. And the dream looked like it was dead. It looked like there was nothing left. And in fact, as you look through and you kind of trace through these chapters, what you find is really an obscure people who are standing on just a great history, and that's about all they've got. You see names like the tribes of Benjamin and the tribes of Judah, which puts us back. You see guys like David and Asaph here mentioned, but otherwise the people here are just basically nobodies in this day. And they're coming to complete this broken down city and populate this city that it seems like nobody really wants to live in. Even the people who are gathered around it, they love what it stands for, but to live in it, I don't know, because most of the people were living in their homes, in their towns, in their places. Why is that? Well, think about it. What happened previously to the people that lived inside of that city? This is not a safe place to live. You go out to the countryside, you kind of get secluded, it's a little safer. But in that day, if you're going to take down a nation, what do you take down? The walled city. Because if the walled city falls, that's where the leaders are, that's where the religious center is. And if you take that out, then you have wiped out that people. And so what is happening here is they're asking people to give up their comforts and their conveniences to populate this city that has a history of not dealing well with the world, by the way. In fact, the truth is, it's going to be a dangerous place to be. And if you fast forward some 470-ish years by AD 70, and if you lived in Jerusalem, it was an absolutely terrible time to live in Jerusalem. As the walls came down, as they were gathered around by the Roman army, and they were literally starved out and burned out in some ways. And Jesus was, when he said it would be better to, if you were pregnant, you better flee. It would be better for you to get out than to be in that city, because it was a time of utter devastation. This was not a safe place to be. And this is what God has done. He's taken this man from the safety of Babylon, seeming safety of Babylon, and brought him to this broken city to repopulate. Now, why? Because what does that sound like? Doesn't that sound like, in a greater, more vibrant and vivid way, another man who left the glorious home that was his to come to a broken world? Doesn't it remind us, you remember that song? He left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny, and on a lonely hill of Golgotha, he laid down his life for me. If that isn't love, that's exactly what this is looking and pointing us forward to, is that what God is doing, he's preparing for this much bigger story. You see, in another sense, what we can say in the bigger picture of the story is that God transforms, notice the switch now, God transforms broken people to populate and inhabit his God-built city. Right now, what God is doing is he's not looking at a broken down city. He's looking at broken people whom he loves. And he's on this search and rescue mission to seek back those who are lost, his sheep, and gather them in and transform them and take them and remake them and renew them. He's not renewing the city. He's renewing the people. And now what he's doing is he is transforming broken people so that they might be readied to populate his God-built city. This is what Hebrews tells us about Abraham. If you remember, in Hebrews 11, it says that Abraham was looking forward to a city on which the foundations could not be shaken because it was built and held, sustained by God himself. And so God loves these people, nobodies really, who actually don't come from glorious past. We come from anything but glorious past. We all have kind of questionable backgrounds. Truth is, if anybody knew the skeletons that we had and have, we might think, no, not, he's not picking me. And yet, we're headed to a what? A new Jerusalem, according to Revelation, right? A God-built city that is prepared for broken people who are transformed. Now, that's where I want us to hone in on in the rest of our time, is what is it about these transformed, broken people, and what is the word for us from these two chapters? And what I want to tell you this morning is this: transformed, broken people who are heading to this eternal city, number one, make decisions based on the kingdom, not on convenience. They make decisions based on the kingdom, not on convenience. You know, living in Jerusalem wouldn't have been advantageous. You couldn't expand your property. You couldn't expand your territory. You couldn't profit economically because you were locked in and the city wasn't yours. It didn't belong to you. Now, you might have had some property outside that you might have an interest in, and that's where most of the people wanted to be. But if you were inside the city, you were living for the sake of the city. But you were also living under DEFCON high alert status. You were always under the sense of threat. Year after year, you were under the question, are we gonna make it? And of course, for Israel, for God's people, the thought was, well, of course we're gonna make it because this is his city. This is the city of peace. But what had they just come out of? The exile. When the city was destroyed some 100-ish plus years earlier. So what hope did they have now that they were going to see another decade, multiple decades, or even more? They didn't. But by living in the city, what they were saying is God's program is going to take precedence over our individual lives. And why would they do that? Because they knew what the city stood for. We've been talking about how Jerusalem looks forward to the real holy city, the place where God meets with his people. Don't think Charleston, lots of, you know, steeples on the horizon, holy city. Think the real holy city. That's what Jerusalem was, the first holy city, before we made it, you know, more popular. But what was happening here is they were saying, we're not going to live for our conveniences and our comforts. We're going to live for a dream and a story bigger than ourselves. We're willing to do things that 9 out of 10 people don't want to, but we'll be the 1 out of 10 who will go in. Now, what does that mean for us? I'll never forget the time. I think it was a guy, maybe a couple of guys, they came to me in another church. So this is way back, not real close. So bear with me. But they came to me and they said, Mike, we want a real men's ministry. I said, what are you talking about? They said, we want a real ministry that doesn't require us to do menial things. We don't want to move tables and chairs. We want real men's ministry. I said, really? Why is that? Well, because we just think that we're more important than that, and we want to have real men's ministry. I thought, you've missed it. Because you're making decisions based on your convenience, not on the kingdom. Because in the kingdom, you make decisions based on where you can serve, right? You make decisions based on how will this magnify the name of God, not the name of Mike or Ekub. That's who he is today. It means that you might maybe start loving the unlovable that are right around you when nobody else wants to love them. In other words, you step in to do those things maybe that nobody else really even wants to do. You position yourself to relinquish your sense of ownership on your life and your time. And you say, you know what? The truth is, I'm stewarded this life and time, and it's not really mine. Why would we do things like mission trips? Why would we do things like jobs for life? Well, this is the reason. Because we believe that broken people who are transformed and head into an eternal kingdom, they see that kingdom right now, and they want to build their life and their life decisions around God's kingdom, not around their own personal conveniences. Now, second, notice verse 6, verse 8, verse 14, that broken, transformed, broken people who are heading to an eternal city, they become valiant men and women. Notice in chapter 11, verse 6, verse 8, verse 14, you see this description about these guys. There were 468 valiant men. Verse 10, of the priests, Jedidiah and, well, no, verse 8, rather. And his brothers, men of valor, 928. And then verse 14, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. What was it that made them men of valor? Well, it builds off of that first thought, is that they were living for a bigger dream. They were living for a different kingdom, not their own. They were rallying. This word for valiant here, it usually means a band of warriors who are banded together for one specific cause. Here specifically, they were not banding together for the sake of Jerusalem. They were banding together for the sake of the glory of God, who was the God of Jerusalem. They were banding and unifying together so that they would be unified around the name of God and in the city for the sake of God. Now, how does that relate to us? Well, again, if we want to be like Christ and become more like Christ, you remember we've said that God's will for us is not necessarily what we do, it's who we're becoming, which is our sanctification, becoming more like Christ, according to Paul in Thessalonians and in Romans. What that means is that Christ was a perfect expression of what we would have been had there not been sin. He's the second Adam. He's the one who completed all the demands of the law, and he lived perfectly what it meant to be human. Now, how could he do it? Because he was God in the flesh. He was both man and God. But what that means is he was perfectly multiplying himself. Now, that doesn't mean he was in a sexual relationship. What that means is he was multiplying the worshipers through the work that he did. How do I know? Well, look around this room and look around this globe, because on today, first day of the week, Resurrection Day, there will be countless scores of men, women, and children all around this world who will gather together praising the name of God. He has multiplied himself, but he also did the work that the Father gave him to do. In the same way, God told Adam, if you remember, work the garden. One of the things that it meant to be fully human, rightfully so, was that we were glorifying God and enjoying him even in the work that he gave us to do. And praising God and living under complete understanding that we are absolutely dependent on God to sustain us and to give us our life, so that we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why we want to do things and value things like sending people down to Florida, which we're going to do in a few weeks, so that we might help people who are displaced. They're seeing the realities of a broken world as broken people, and those things go together, and we want to help them in the midst of them being displaced so that they can get back to being exactly what God has made a way for them to be through Christ, which is people who rightly glorify God and enjoy Him in their work, in their homes, in their society, and in all that they're doing. But that's also why I hope some of you will stay after and listen to John as he shares a little bit more about what this Jobs for Life is all about, because we want people to live with the right purpose. And the right purpose, it's really, I mean, work is the way to get there. The right purpose is that we would glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And one of the places where we ought to do that is in our work, because out of our work comes so many other things that domino from that. Sustaining family, sustaining ourselves, but ultimately, as you look back, how does that even possible? Because God's the one who puts His hand of blessing on it, and He gives us what we need. So valiant men and women are men and women who realize this thing that I call the Mike Show and you call the Jerry Show or the JP Show, or, you know, whatever name is attached to you, it's not just about us. It's about us being gathered together so that we might multiply and be fruitful and expand the praise of God both in Florida to the ends of the earth, but also on mission trips to places like Somerville, our own hometown, so that we might see many people praise God rightly, have dominion over this earth like we've been given, so that we might fully be who God has created us to be. This is what it means to be a valiant man and woman. You're not living for your own story. You're living for and unified around a much bigger story than your own. So that, number three, you might know that transform broken people heading toward an eternal city, purify themselves in preparation for this city. I love this scene when you get down over in chapter 12 and starts talking about the dedication of the wall. In verse 30, it says, it's like this break with all these names and all the singing and all the stuff. They didn't just erupt. They didn't just jump in and start with the praising. Notice first, the priest and the Levites purified themselves, and they didn't just purify themselves. They purified the people, and they also purified the gate, and they purified the wall too. In other words, they recognized that as they were gathering together, there was a solemn act of worship that was going on. There was something huge about this. In other words, as you step out this week, I hope that maybe even today, this might be a preparation for the worship that you're going to do in your life, in your work endeavors, in your home endeavors, in your marriages, in your neighboring, and all the stuff that you're going to do. I'm hoping that today will be a preparation for how you worship with your life between the Sundays, which is where real worship happens. And notice they're purifying themselves and the people and the gates and the wall because they realize that what they're doing is a meeting with God, and it is a hugely significant thing. Now, why is that so? Because this word for purification here is the same thing that in Exodus chapter 19, God is preparing the people, and He looks at Moses and says, "You and the people go consecrate yourselves." And it wasn't just a moment. It was actually a three-day period of preparation and purity. And He said, because in a few days, here's what's going to happen. I am going to descend on the mountain. The mountain is going to shake. And My presence is going to be there, and I'm going to meet with you, Moses, and the people are going to be down on the side of the mountain, and then I am going to be giving My law, and I'm going to be giving of Myself to you, My people. But we're not just going to jump to it. I want you to consecrate yourselves, chapter 19, and I want you to prepare. And here's how it says, I want you to prepare and consecrate yourselves. I want you to wash your clothes. Like, what? So get a washing machine and dryer, and that's all I need to do? No, this is the washing purity. In Leviticus, it talks about other things of preparing yourself to go in and meet with God in the temple. In other words, what it's saying is that God is holy and we're not. That we can't just jump in and think that, oh, okay, he loves me. All right, here I come, God. All right, let's have a moment. It's just you and me out in the wilderness or here in church or wherever we are. And it's just, all right, wow, it's just us, God, wow. That's not the way it works. God is absolutely holy and we're not. And we can dream all we want about the kingdom and living for convenience and becoming valiant men and women. But the truth is, unless we are washed rightly and unless we see God rightly, we're going to miss the importance of the solemnness and the greatness of what it really means to meet with God rightly. Now, why were they doing this? Because they had this sense of worship. Now, I don't know if you know what that word worship means, but worship literally means to ascribe worth to. In other words, as you live your life in a different way than what you desire to live, but according to the word, what you're saying is, God, I see your worth of who you are, and I give you full worth, and that's why it's called worship. I'm ascribing to you the weight that is rightly yours. Now, how does that happen? Well, a couple of things is going to have to happen if we're going to really see him rightly. One, we're going to have to see who he is. And second, we're going to have to see what he's done. First, who is he? Well, he's sovereign, right? He's the one who spoke. And what happened? Things happened. It all came into being, right? I've shared this with you before. Just imagine this. If you could, in your hand, think of something that you wanted to be, and you said, let it be, and it happened, and it popped up in your hand, how rich would you be? You would be infinitively rich, right? If that's even a word. Because what does that mean? Everything around us that exists ultimately belongs to who? Because he created. You say, wait a second, he didn't create that chair. You're right, but he created the people that created the chair. He created the metal that goes in that chair. He created all the other stuff because we don't create out of nothing. We create out of something that we have. But he says, let it be, and you know what? It is. He is infinitely, eternally sovereign and great and rich. And what that means is this. I'll just bring back, you remember J. Vernon McGee? Those of you from the old days, you'll remember J. Vernon McGee. Here's what he said. This is God's universe. And God does things his way. You know why? Because he's sovereign. He gets to because he's Lord over all creation. This is God's universe, and God does things his way. Now, you probably have a better way, but you don't have a universe. It's his. And we're going to have to see him rightly if we're going to give him the right worth and value that is his. But think about what he's done and is doing. We already said it. He's taking broken people and he's transforming and preparing them to live and go and be in his God-built city, right? He's moving people from darkness into marvelous light. He is mercifully delivering people. He finds them on the path of destruction and he transports them to the path that leads to life. And those who are on the path of life, what that means, can't worship rightly with those who are on the path of destruction. Why? Because those on the path of destruction are giving worth and value to anything and everything but God. Now, so how do you know if you're there? How can you even know if there's this purity? Because it hasn't changed. We've got to be pure, and we've got to be readied if we're going to step into his presence, and that hasn't changed. And I love this list of all these people because it's pointing forward to a more incredible list that we find over in Revelation. You probably have heard of it, the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't know where your registry might fall. Your name, in what registry? Who's who of the most incredible women of America? Who's who of the best men of, I mean, you know, if you pay the right amount of money, you can get your name in the book, right? Anybody else do it? You know, you got your name in the who's who, and then you realize, wait a second, they just wanted my money. Anybody else do it? Nobody's going to be honest enough to admit it like I am. But then you get to put it on your resume. I was on the who's who of the best high school students in America. Woo! Along with everybody else who paid the money, right? But here's the thing about the Lamb's Book of Life. You can't pay to get your name on it. The way your name gets on it is because somebody else has paid for you. And the payment that he did is the purification that you need, just like what the priests were doing here. They purified themselves and the people and the wall and the gate. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Because in Hebrews chapter 10, we see kind of the fullness of what is told in 2 Corinthians 7. Since we've got these promises, let's cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. In other words, discipline and judgment are coming. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, let's throw off the sin that so easily entangles us. How do we do that? With God's Spirit, God's Word, and God's people. But notice what it says in Hebrews 10. The purification that they did is still needed. But here's what I love. Actually, keep your finger here at 10 and then also find Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 10. The word specifically in Nehemiah is purified, but it's in a tense that indicates it's incomplete. In other words, there's going to come another purification that's going to have to happen, another washing. They wash their clothes to prepare to meet with God in Exodus, and there was this ongoing purification that kept having to go on. But notice first in Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, verse 1, at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. That's a guy you want to know, right? He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's a guy that you really ought to know. And notice this. After making purifications for sins, it was done. The tense here means it's finished. After he made these purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He is the purification that our hearts needed and is still longing for. How do we know that? Look in chapter 10 of Hebrews. Start at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, all these things that it says back in earlier in the covenant and his presence and all this stuff, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. In other words, we can come in to God's presence. How? By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. Well, what was the curtain? It's not the curtain that was hanging in the temple. Notice what it says it is. That is through his flesh. He gave us a new curtain by which we can enter into the presence of God. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, Let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Notice what it says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now that's not baptism, although baptism is incredibly important, because baptism points to this. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us and transforms us, according to Paul in Colossians. We have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, through Jesus. He accomplishes for us exactly what the priests were trying to do, because they recognized this was a solemn moment and an act of worship. And the only way you will ever solemnly, rightly worship God is to have your hearts cleansed by the blood that works. So let's hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He has made a way for us to be purified and readied to step into his presence. And you can't do it on your own. You know why? If you try to do it on your own, you're going to be stuck in that promise, failure, mercy, promise, failure, mercy, like we talked about last week. You're going to keep promising and promising and promising. I promise I'm not going to do it again. And you're going to do some kind of ritual and some kind of religious thing and try to feel better about yourself, and it's not going to work. But what you can do when you sin, according to 1 John 1:7, when we sin, we have this one who can cleanse us from all of our sins, past, present, and future. And through him, we now have a way to relate to God rightly. And that also means now we can relate to others rightly too. We can live and be released from this endless trying of work, or giving up on religion altogether and irreligion and thinking, well, God, you're not really there. And, you know, but that doesn't take away the stain of our guilt, because it will still be there. And we must, by faith, trust in the one who accomplished purification for us. Repentance and faith, maybe even today, look to him and find salvation and life, so that you might move from the path of destruction to the path of life and find life in his name, so that finally you might be the transformed, broken people heading to an eternal city who are ready to get their holy city singing on. This is the last one. Get ready for eternal praise and worship. This joy and praise that's going to feed on each other. As we praise, our joy will get more. And as our joy increases, our praise will increase. You know why? Because it will continually be about the Lamb who suffered in our place and shed his blood to purchase our pardon and our place in that eternal city. And as we sing his name, you know what will happen? It'll get louder and louder and louder. And you think Robbie is loud back here on a Sunday morning? Wait till you step into the eternal city, the New Jerusalem, and the praise moment that's going to happen, and the joy. Listen, if you're despondent today, if maybe things aren't working your way, look forward. Look ahead. If your marriage is shaky and unsettled, look ahead to the perfect marriage that you're going to enjoy. If your relationships and your work, it's just not working and things are so frustrating, and the economy tanks or something else is just not working, look forward to the work that we're going to be doing forever in the kingdom and take joy there. If your relationships are off, look to the perfect relationship of how God has related to us through his son, and let that be the thing that brings us back to say, okay, I can suffer now in a light and momentary way, because I know it's not even worth comparing to the glory that will be ours when we step into his presence. Get ready. Live life. And know this, that in eternity, we're going to sing on and on and on, and it will never end, and our joy will be never ending, and it's going to be this ever deepening joy, and it will get better and better and better as it goes. And I think that's what we're seeing on display here in a little picture. In fact, it's what we display as we gather together in a very solemn thing. Because you know what? The truth is, even right now, as we're talking about this, angels are peering in into these windows and they're wondering, what is this? Because they don't relate to God this way. And we have this ability to relate to God rightly through Jesus, and it is an incredibly, incredibly, wonderfully stewarded thing to us through Christ. And it's what our hearts long for and desperately wants. And you might try to grasp at it in some false way, but it will never happen. It can't. My wife and I, we've been watching this show. Truthfully, honestly, we've been binge-watching. Pray for us. Although we're not watching the whole series in one, you know, a whole series in one sit-down time. We're doing it little by little. So, you know, in moderation, binge-watching. That's better, right? Yeah, this is confession time. But here's what I love about this story. The story that we've been watching is the story of this guy who leaves England. He goes to America. He fights in the Revolutionary War and loses, because we know the story, right? And so he's sent packing. He goes back home. And when he goes back home, he finds out that his true love, who pledged her love and future marriage to only him, thought he was dead on the battlefield, and now is engaged to his cousin. Oh boy. Now, here's what happens. Our hero, who is absolutely no hero, we find out more and more as the seasons go on, befriends this peasant and makes her his servant. Eventually marries her. They have this love, and the first season is just this romantic. I mean, it's just awesome how they fall in love, and it's really more Greek, you know, romantic love than true biblical love. But nonetheless, they fall in love, and it's all wonderful, and it's all great. But then I started reading ahead. And then I started saying, I don't know if I want to watch this anymore, because it looked like they were in love and they got married. And it was like they should have just ended it right there and left all the rest to imagination. Kind of like, you know, Cinderella, and they all lived. But we know that's not the story of our world, right? Even God's people didn't live that kind of world, because we live in a broken world where there's sin. And we can build that wall all we want, and you know what? Eventually, that wall is coming down. One day, it's going to come down one way or another. And what I found out as I read ahead is that this love story that seems so great, and our hero who is like so, wow, you know, he gave up his station to take this woman and give her a better station. It just seems like also, wow, yeah, this is what you want. But then, you know, his heart, you know, just he starts to be human. And then he does what we do. He has to struggle through what really is marriage. And what we find out is that they don't live this happily ever after life. And you know what the truth is? You and I are not going to live a happily ever after life in our marriage or our work or our endeavors either. Because life comes and it's difficult. And the prince and princess, they never live happily ever after. But there is coming a day when the eternal groom is going to come and descend as the skies are split open, and he's coming for his bride, whom he has made spotless. How? By washing her with what? His blood. To purify her and ready her so that we might step into this eternal New Jerusalem and praise him rightly. And then that story will not ever end. Now, what do we do in the meantime? Just gaze up into the sky and wait? No. we live to bring the will of God center and on display. His kingdom now, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we start showing, here's what we're anticipating. Here's what we're looking forward to. We're not living for our own convenience. We're not living for our own stuff. We're living for something bigger than ourselves because we're purified and we're ready for the day in which we will step in and praise and worship Him forever and ever and ever. And may that be who we are as His people. Great Commission Baptist Church, living for a bigger story than her own. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and we thank You. We thank You for the hope that is ours. We thank You for this story of all stories, this love story that You point us to. That God, we want the song of this story stuck in our heads because it gets better and better as we sing it. And Father, we praise You and we thank You that today we can come before You, entering into Your presence through the right way, through the flesh of Your Son who has made purification for us, who accomplished all the demands of Your law for us. And so, Father, we ask that You would move. Would You help us to just rest that You are holding us and sustaining us, not in a probationary period, but forever. That what You have done works, and we can have a confidence to enter into Your presence. And that can change everything about us today, how we work, how we live, how we play, how we pursue marriage, how we pursue our future. Father, move in a mighty way and reconfirm in our hearts and in our minds that we have a hope and we're looking forward to a day of real celebration when we step into Your presence as Your bride, readied and prepared for that day. Not because of what we've done, but because of what You have done for us and the price that You paid so that our names might be in Your registry. Father, we praise You for this hope. In Jesus' name.